Let's go again to Matthew chapter 5. We're only going to look at two verses today, but I suspect that on these two verses more has been written than on tens of verses elsewhere. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And as some of you know, I have been guilty of contributing to that mass of ink on these verses, and if you're interested in further details on what we go over today, let me know and I'll see to it that you have resources to pursue them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us clear and direct instruction on very practical matters. Lord, it's gracious of you, a God of great holiness and of great wrath against sin, that you tell us what you expect of your people. Father, we confess how casually we sometimes treat these precious warnings. We pray that you would teach us to take your word seriously, to recognize, Lord, that when we have difficulties with it, it's far more likely to be due to the hardness of our own hearts than it is to any unclarity in your word. We pray that you will guide our understanding today and help us, Lord, to lead lives that are obedient to you in this important area of our relationships with one another as families. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So I've got a lot of questions here, which we can discuss in the second hour. The first, it has to do with Deuteronomy 24, which is the passage that the Pharisees have in mind in their tradition, and that is, how many commandments are there in the first four verses? Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Second thing is, what does God think about divorce according to the Old Testament? We're going to find out in the New Testament what the Lord Jesus says, but even in the Old Testament, what does God think about divorce? Third, what is unusual about the word used in the New Testament, the word that is used in the Pharisees' tradition, to describe divorce? And then, what is unusual about the exception that the Lord makes for fornication? If you think about it, it doesn't really make sense. I'm going to try to help you think about it. Now, the word that the Pharisees use and that our Lord quotes in verse 31 is the Greek word apoluo. What does it mean besides divorce? And then a very straightforward question, which we'll actually consider earlier rather than later in the study. How was fornication punished in the Old Testament? What's the biblical context for dealing with fornication? Finally, how can dismissal end a marriage? Lots of stuff, but most of those are fairly direct, and I think that you'll find the answers pretty easily if you listen carefully. So we are, as I've mentioned before, in the center of the sermon, which deals with two expositions of the law, beginning with the manward responsibilities, and then in the very center are responsibilities toward God. The manward responsibilities are presented in the first half of the sermon by contrasting what is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ with what is said. And that saying is the oral tradition, the oral law of Israel. There are six of these contrasts. We are today studying the third, dealing with divorce. And that tradition says, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now that idea comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. I tried to put it up here on the screen for you, but this may be so small that you need to look at it in the text itself. In Deuteronomy 24, the way the Jews read the passage, which happens to be the way the King James translates the passage, there are three separate commandments in this section. The first commandment in verse 1 is that when a man hath taken a wife and married her and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. It was an explicit command, the Jews understood, authorizing divorce. Then, there is a second law, which starts in verse 2. When she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. The second command specifically allowed her to remarry. And the third command, beginning in verse 3, says, if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. The third command was, the first husband cannot take her back if something happens to the second marriage. Three laws. The first one explicitly says, if you want to put your wife away, give her a writing of divorcement, off she goes. Grammatically, that's not the most straightforward reading of the passage. And for the grammatical arguments, I will refer you to the book. Grammatically, the book on this verse. But grammatically, the second column in the chart shows you what is by far the smoother reading of the passage. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and a whole bunch of terrible things happen, and these are all part of the condition. If he marries her, and if something happens that he doesn't like, and if he divorces her, and if she leaves, and if she marries someone else, and if the second marriage ends somehow, then one commandment, only one commandment, verse 4, her former husband may not take her again. That is grammatically smoother. It also has the benefit of being the interpretation that the Spirit of God has recorded for us in the book of Jeremiah. The third column of the chart is Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. God is discussing his relationship with Israel. And in that passage, he summarizes this marriage law. If a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? Jeremiah treats everything up until the return to the first husband as part of the condition. There's only one law here. If a man marries a woman, and then he puts her away, and she leaves him, and marries another man, the only question that Jeremiah sees the passage is answering is, can she go back to her first husband? He sees that as a one law, as one law there in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Not three laws. One of which happens to authorize divorce. So, my first observation regarding the tradition, and we've seen frequently how the tradition in some way skews or distorts the true Old Testament teaching, is that the tradition grammatically takes this as three separate laws and uses one of them to authorize divorce. And that's not what the grammatically simplest reading is, and it's not the reading that the prophet Jeremiah had of the passage. But there's not only... So let's think about this a little bit. Under any reading, Deuteronomy 24 does regulate divorce. However you read it, it's saying, okay, there are certain conditions that we have to put on divorce. It's not the only passage that regulates divorce. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 19, and in 22:29, under certain circumstances, if a man takes a woman who's not already associated with another man, he may not put her away all his days. And we see that in Deuteronomy 24 as well. If he takes her and sends her out of his house. And some people say, well, if the Old Testament is regulating it, that must mean it's okay. It's permitted. As long as you follow the regulations, it's okay. Well, we should be cautious on that for two reasons. One reason is that the Lord tells us in Malachi chapter 3 exactly what he thinks about divorce. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. The Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. The Lord says he hateth putting away. This is not something that God says, okay, it's okay as long as you follow these regulations. A good way to see this, I think, is with another passage that regulates divorce, and that's Leviticus 21, verse 7. This has to do with the kind of people that a priest is allowed to marry. And the law states, Leviticus 21, 7, they shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband. For he, that is the priest, is holy unto his God. Now, this is the verse that regulates divorce. It says the divorced woman is not allowed to marry a priest, or rather, the priest is not allowed to marry a divorced woman. Does that mean that divorce is okay because the scriptures regulate it? If you want to make that argument, what must you argue is also authorized by the Old Testament? Whoredom. Prostitution. The priest is also told not to marry a whore. But we know explicitly, Deuteronomy 23:17, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel. That's not a statement of fact. There were many whores in Israel. It is a statement of God's law. God's law forbids whoredom. God's law forbids putting away. Now, God recognizes that it happens. And so he gives some second order commandments. What do I do if I get myself in this mess? Okay, you sinned. And now you've gotten yourself all tangled up by breaking my law. Here's the next order. But the fact that I give you a second order command doesn't mean that the first thing you did was permissible. And it was never permissible. God says he hates divorce. So grammatically, it's not really legitimate to understand Deuteronomy 24 to permit divorce. It is simply telling what to do if divorce happens. Grammatically, Deuteronomy 24 does not permit divorce. It recognizes that it happens, and it says if it happens, then you can't come back from a second marriage into the first. That's all it's saying. But there's also a linguistic difference between the biblical teaching and our Savior's teaching. The verb that our Savior quotes from the Jewish tradition is the Greek word apaluo, which is sometimes translated in the Gospels, put away. Whoever shall put away his wife, verse 32, whoever shall put away his wife. And you also see that verb at the end of verse 32 when it says divorce. That is another form of that same verb, put away. Well, you know what I recommend doing when you see a Greek verb in reference to the Old Testament. I right away want to go look it up in the Septuagint and see, oh, what's the Hebrew word that this corresponds to? So if you go look up apaluo in the Old Testament, you find strikingly it only occurs four times. It's never used in the Old Testament to describe marital separation, not once. There is no clear Hebrew word. I think it's the three different words that are used across those four instances. It's not really an outstanding Old Testament word. It is very common in the first century. It is the standard first century word for divorce. This is how Greeks around that period of time talked about divorce. It's how Romans, who wanted to speak Greek and talk about divorce, would talk about divorce. Now, the Old Testament does discuss divorce. I've showed you Deuteronomy 22. I showed you Deuteronomy 24, Malachi 2:16. And the verb there, which is sometimes in the King James translated put away, this makes life a little complicated for us. It's sometimes translated put away, but the Greek verb is different. It's ex apostello, to send out and away from, not apoluo. That's a distinctive verb in the Old Testament, quite common to talk about divorce. Never does the New Testament use that verb of divorce. These two vocabularies are disjoint. And I think the reason is that when we see put away in the New Testament, it is in contexts where our Lord is discussing the Jewish teaching. He is responding to what the Jews say. Right here at Matthew, the first introduction to this theme, it hath been said. Here's the tradition. We're talking about apaluo. We're not talking about ex apostello. And so the Lord's comments are all about this idea of Apoluo. To help keep things clear, I suggest that we translate apoluo as dismiss, which is a good general translation for it, and reserve put away for the Old Testament instances of shalach and the Greek translation ex apostello that goes with it. So where'd the Pharisees get the verb? They didn't get it from the Old Testament. They got it from their neighbors. And this, I think, shows the root of their problem. It shows what the central difficulty is here. The Old Testament tells us how a man and a woman that are married can be separated from one another. And you'll find that in Deuteronomy 22. Three times in this chapter, we are invited to consider some form of impurity, whether it is a woman who was impure before marriage, and then later she conceals that and she enters a marriage and her husband says, you know, she was not pure when I took her. The outcome is to be that the men of her city shall stone her with stones, that she die. Or if she's already married and she's found with another man, they shall both of them die. Or if during the betrothal phase, when she's been promised to another man, but she has not married him, you shall stone them with stones, that they die. Deuteronomy 22 describes a wide range of circumstances, and it fits perfectly with the most straightforward sense of the word fornication. That is, a sexual impurity. Adultery is a particular kind of fornication. Adultery is fornication where one of the participants is already married to somebody else. But in the full range of things that we will call fornication that might then impact a marriage, Deuteronomy 22 tells how you're supposed to deal with that. You're supposed to stone the member of the union that was involved in this impure relationship. Now that sounds very harsh to our Western ears. But it does something very, very clean. It ends the marriage. It sets the other party free to remarry or do whatever the Lord leads them to do. That's how the Pharisees should have been dealing with impurity in marriage. But they didn't. By the time of Christ, and we have independent evidence for this, by the time of Christ, it was very common among the Jews to adopt the Roman and Jewish and Greek customs of divorce. And they would say, well, if for some reason I'm not happy with the wedding, I don't want to stone you to death. We'll just get a divorce here and everything will be comfy. We'll be in good shape. That may seem like the civilized, like the compassionate thing to do. Of course, it's not compassionate if in doing so you're breaking God's law. And it's not compassionate if you're leaving one member of the union to deal with this situation and faced with no good godly options. God's purpose throughout history has been to have a distinctive people. I'll go back to the previous slide. In Exodus 33, verse 16, as Moses is pleading with God to have mercy on Israel, wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Lord, you made us to be a separate people. If you destroy us because of the sin with the golden calf, you're not going to have your distinctive people anymore. And in Leviticus 20, verse 26, the Lord commands the nation, you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. People ever tell you that you as a Christian are weird? Praise God! That's what they ought to think. Not because of any carnal weirdness. Don't go around being weird for the sake of being weird. But we are distinctive. We are a holy people unto the Lord our God. We are to be marked as holy and distinct in the eyes of the world. And God's standards for our conduct are different from the standards that the world around us observes. The Pharisees had an opportunity here to mark that distinctiveness. And they did not. They knew what the law said. When they wanted to trap the Lord Jesus and they brought to him a woman taken in adultery, what did they say?
Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? They knew what the law said, but they would not practice it. They preferred the Gentile way of divorce. This is such a warning, I think, to us. This little lesson right here is independent of the question of divorce. It has to do with whether we accommodate the scriptures to what the world around us wants to do in every area of life. To do so is deadly. It compromises our testimony. It leads us into conduct that invites the Lord's chastisement upon us. We must not turn away from doing what the Lord tells us to do. And the Lord rejects this accommodation. But, verse 32, but he's not going to go along with what the Pharisees are teaching. He is going to use their word. He's commenting on their teaching. But I say unto you that whosoever shall dismiss, this is apoluo, this is the Pharisees' word, whosoever shall dismiss his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced or dismissed, committeth adultery. I invite you to consider the verse, first of all, if we leave out the exception. Just imagine that we leave out that except for fornication. If a man dismisses his wife and she remarries, both she and the future husband are guilty of adultery. That's what the verse says. When he says he causes her to commit adultery, he's reflecting on the socioeconomic structure of the time in which it was difficult for a single woman, particularly a woman who had been married and hadn't really developed any independent means of livelihood to support herself. Her only course of action would be to remarry. And if the exception were not there, this would simply say, if a man divorces her wife, then she and her future husband are both guilty of fornication. That is completely consistent with the rest of the New Testament. So, within the Gospels, in Matthew 19, verse 9, whoever dismisses his wife, except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. He who marries a dismissed woman commits adultery. Both of Matthew's uses of this teaching include the fornication clause. In Mark, he says, whosoever dismisses his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman dismisses her husband and is married to another, she commits adultery. It's very interesting that Mark actually anticipates the possibility that a woman might initiate the divorce, which would not have happened, again, within Jewish custom. But the Jews are following Greek and Roman customs, where a woman did have the right of initiating a divorce. And in Luke 16:18, everyone dismissing his wife and marrying another commits adultery. Everyone marrying a woman dismissed from a husband commits adultery. So far, everything is clear. The rest of the New Testament, you have no acknowledgement of a permission to divorce. The Lord condemns any remarriage after divorce as adultery. But now consider the case where the woman, or presumably it's the woman because she's the one that's being put away, where the woman has committed fornication. Our verse, what's our verse say? Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Well, what does the exception mean? The exception means that if she has committed fornication, if you dismiss her, you do not cause her to commit adultery. Well, that's good. So she can get out of a marriage, right? Commit adultery. Then her husband will dismiss her. All right. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, except for cause of fornication. Wait a minute. Didn't say that. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Period. You see the difference between the two phrases, the two clauses? The first one says that if a man puts away his wife, except for fornication, he's going to cause her to commit adultery. The second one says that anybody that marries a put-away woman, a dismissed woman, commits adultery, and there is no exception for that second husband. So here's a strange situation. A man puts away his wife for the sake of fornication, and she remarries. Her future husband is guilty of adultery, but she is not, because she was divorced for the sake of fornication. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't line up with Deuteronomy 22. Either they're both guilty or neither one is guilty. But here we have this strange situation where the new husband is guilty and the wife is not guilty. It makes no sense. So, most commentators looking at this say, oh, you should take this saving for the cause of fornication and apply it to both clauses. And then, obviously, the Lord intends it to apply to both clauses. Does he? Notice where it appears in English, which is exactly where it appears in Greek. It appears right in the middle of the first clause. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. I know of no instance, not only in Greek, but in any language, where a modifier embedded in the middle of one clause also governs a neighboring clause. Doesn't happen. Here's what our Lord said. The exception is only in the first clause, in the middle of it. Now, what could he have said if he had meant to say, fornication releases the wife to remarry? He could have repeated the clause. Whosoever shall dismiss his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is dismissed, saving for the cause of fornication, committeth adultery. He could have said that. That would have been perfectly clear. He could have said, I say unto you that saving for the cause of fornication, whosoever shall dismiss his wife causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is dismissed committeth adultery. In that case, the exception up at the top would govern the two that follow it, and again, it would apply to both. Or he could have put it at the end. He could have said, whosoever shall dismiss his wife causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is dismissed committeth adultery. But, by the way, there's an exception in case of fornication. There are three different ways the Lord Jesus could have made perfectly clear that the exception applied to the second clause. He chose not to use any of those. He chose to embed the exception in the middle of the first clause where there is no grammatical justification for extending it to the second clause. He's forcing us into this anomaly. How is it that the first woman who is dismissed is not caused to commit adultery in remarrying? And yet, if somebody does marry her, that person is guilty of adultery. I'm not going to join those who would twist the grammar of the verse to try to make the exception extend to both clauses. I'm going to take a lexical rather than a grammatical approach to the problem. And the lexical approach to the problem is to return once more to this little word that we have been occupied with, apoluo, to dismiss. I mentioned to you that it's not the Septuagint word for divorce. It is the secular Greek word for divorce. It is used widely for divorce, but it has a much broader meaning. It means to dismiss. And obviously, you can dismiss somebody from a marriage, and we would call that divorce. It's a specialized word. But here are some other places where this same verb, apoluo, is used in the Greek Bible. Two of them, by the way, in the Old Testament. I mentioned that the verb only occurs four times in the Old Testament. I'm going to show you two of them, and I'm also going to show you a New Testament instance of this word. In Genesis 15, verse 2, Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Now, in Genesis 15, God is presenting his covenant to Abraham and promising to be his shield and his exceeding great reward. And Abraham is a little bit piqued because Abraham is quite well along in years. He has no children. According to the legal custom of those days, if a man died childless, the steward of his house, the person that ran his affairs, would inherit all his property. And Abraham is saying, Lord, big deal. You're going to be my great reward, but what good is it going to do me? Because I'm going childless. And Eliezer of Damascus, my steward, will inherit everything I own. What does Abraham mean when he says, I go childless? And I'm going to die. I'm old. I'm going to pass away from this life. And how does he say it? I'm being dismissed. I'm being dismissed. I'm going to take my leave of this life. Here, apaluo, to dismiss, refers to somebody dying. Numbers 20, verse 28. The time came for Aaron to die. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. And how does the Septuagint say that Aaron was dead? It says Aaron was dismissed. Aaron had been dismissed. He had been set free from this life. He had been released from this life. Aaron was dead. And the verb to dismiss means here to dismiss from life. In Luke chapter 2, coming to the New Testament, in verse 27, Simeon has been waiting for the Messiah. God has revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms. That is, Simeon took the baby up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Lettest now thy servant depart in peace. You promised me that I would not see death until I had seen your Christ. Here's your Christ. I've seen him. Okay, Lord, I'm ready to go now. Take me home. Let thy servant depart in peace. What he actually said was, Lord, you may dismiss me now. You may bring an end to my life. In each of these cases, the verb dismiss has the meaning to dismiss from life. And I can give you a good half a dozen other examples. They're all in the book from secular Greek literature where it has exactly that same meaning. This is not an uncommon meaning for this term. It means to dismiss. The Romans took it to mean dismiss from a marriage relationship, that is, in a divorce. But it was widely understood also to mean to dismiss from this life. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 22. What did God say we should do in the case of fornication? What was to happen in the case of fornication? Go back to my list of verses here. There they are. If there's concealed premarital impurity, fornication, you're to stone her with stones that she die. If there's a direct violation, a married woman is found with another man, they shall both of them die. If a woman is found to be violating her betrothal vows before she's actually joined to her husband, you shall stone them with stones that they die. What do you do with a fornicator in the Old Testament? A fornicator who is involved in a marriage relationship. You dismiss them. How do you dismiss them? You stone them with stones that they die. This was God's way of dealing with the problem. It's the way that the Pharisees had deprecated. They had reduced its importance. They had neglected it. They'd gone over to the Greek and Roman way of dealing things, but didn't change the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus is calling them to task for this. So here's how I'd like to summarize what our Lord is teaching here. The key insight is that there are two different ways to dismiss a person from marriage. Remember, we're using the Pharisees' word. One way you can dismiss a person from marriage is a divorce. That is uniformly forbidden by the Lord, including in the Old Testament, where he says he hates it. He does provide some laws that say, okay, if you fouled up and divorced, here's what to do the next step. But nowhere does he justify or give permission for divorce under any circumstances in the Old Testament. That's one way to dismiss a person. The other way to dismiss a person is by stoning. But you don't get to do this if your wife burns the bacon in the morning. This is only admissible in a specific circumstance. And what is that circumstance? Impurity. Fornication. In that case, you dismiss them from life. So here's our text. Whosoever shall dismiss his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is dismissed, committeth adultery. Let's say there is no fornication. What does this law teach us? Dismiss must be understood in the sense of divorce. And what is the Lord saying? If you divorce a woman, when she remarries, she commits adultery. Period. There's no exceptions. There's no way to wiggle out of that. And whoever marries her that is dismissed committeth adultery. Her new husband commits adultery too. If there's no fornication, divorce followed by remarriage is wrong, period. No exceptions. What if there is fornication? If you know your Old Testament, you will know that now dismissal takes a different form. Whoever shall dismiss his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Why don't you cause her to commit adultery if you dismiss her for the sake of fornication? How do you dismiss her for the sake of fornication? She's stoned to death. She will not remarry and commit adultery. She's dead. She's dead. She can't. That's what the exception is saying. You don't cause her to commit adultery in this case, because by putting her away in the biblical way, I don't say put away, by dismissing her in the biblical way, you make it impossible for her to remarry. And what about this business about anyone who marries her that is dismissed? That clause is simply not applicable. She's dead. Nobody's going to marry her again. She's gone. Now, why is it that only Matthew brings in these issues? Here's the instances in the Gospels. You'll notice only Matthew has this exception clause. I think it's because Matthew is written in the earliest years of the church. Most of the believers were Jewish. They understood the Old Testament law. Luke was written under Paul's influence as a gospel for the Gentile churches. Mark apparently was produced by under Peter's direction in Rome, again in a Gentile setting. Gentiles didn't understand Deuteronomy 22. They didn't know the Old Testament background. If you left the fornication clause in a gospel intended for Gentiles, what would they assume? They would assume that fornication is the justification for a divorce. And that would be a distortion of what the Lord Jesus taught. So Mark and Luke do not include that statement in their gospels. Matthew is written for Jewish Christians primarily, and for Christians who understand the Old Testament background and have access to it. And thus, he gives us the more complete quotation of our Lord's statement here. Tragically, in our day, most Gentile Christians, not understanding the Old Testament, read the fornication clause in exactly the way that Mark and Luke were trying to avoid. They read it to justify divorce. It does not justify divorce. It justifies stoning. But there is no basis in the scriptures for ending a marriage for any reason other than through the death of one spouse. This is, in some ways, it's a harsh teaching. But it's a consistent teaching throughout all scripture. And I can't emphasize anything more important for young people to think of when they're entering marriage than this. There is no way out that is pleasing to the Lord. If you're going to live a godly life and you marry somebody, you are married to them until one or the other of you dies. There are no exceptions. There are no loopholes. And if you are forced to leave a marriage for some reason, do not think that you are free to remarry. You're not. I mean, you may do it. In doing so, you will sin against the Lord and you will incur a host of consequences from Him. But God's revealed purpose is that marriage is for life. I'm so glad for the hymns that Ron chose this morning, which all have to deal with the permanence of our love relationship with the Lord. Often in Scripture, that is used as a picture of marriage. Or I should say, marriage is used as a picture of that relationship. Israel is the wife of Jehovah. The church is the bride of Christ. I know Anita's father used to say on a pastoral level that one of the reasons for the permanence of marriage was that if you broke a marriage, you'd be suggesting that the relationship between Christ and His church could be broken, and you can't break that. And the fact that those two are so closely parallel in Scripture makes it very important for us to have an accurate understanding of our Lord's instruction. But He does not teach that it can be broken. He teaches that it is permanent. And I would encourage each of us, if you're not married yet, be very, very cautious. Don't not marry. Marriage is a gift from God. If you're called to it, do it. But realize what the commitment is that you're making. There's no escape hatch. If you're in a marriage, you make it work. Somebody once asked a fellow who'd been married for 60 years, "Do you ever think about divorce?" He said, "Sure, about once a day." If you're in a marriage, there will be times when you will think, this is impossible. This cannot work. And I've got to get out of this somehow. And it's a huge strength to be able to say, well, there's one route that is not accessible to me, that is not permissible. This marriage is permanent. It must work because there is no other alternative. If I'm going to live pleasing to God, it will work. I must lean on Him and draw on Him for that support. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a great blessing that You give us to manifest the fellowship and love within the Godhead through the fellowship and love within the family. Lord, Your word teaches us that when You made man in the likeness of God, You did so by making him male and female. And it's our desire that in our families, Lord, we would show forth that loving unity that has characterized You with Your Son and Your Spirit throughout eternity. Forgive us, Lord, when we are tempted to slip into the world's ways of dealing with tensions and difficulties in marriage. Lord, You know our sinfulness, our flesh. You know how easy it is for us to sometimes be tempted to think that we've made a mistake and we should go back and start over. Lord, we pray that You would help us to cleave closely to our Savior's words, to recognize that these unions that You've placed us in are permanent, Lord, that You provide no way to end them short of death, and that You would, by Your Spirit, give us the strength and the grace not only to persist in our marriages, but to rejoice in them as we see how obedience to Your word can lead us into joyful, loving union together. We thank You, Lord, for this passage and for Your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn. A hymn about the Christian home, number 662.